I will not read any of this portion that we considered this morning from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, other than to remind us that the apostles had been placed in prison for preaching the gospel and for the miracles they had done. We see that at the end of verse 16, and then in verse 18 they are placed in prison, then they were released by an angel. And then they went into the temple and preached the gospel again. Then they were brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned and challenged. And faithfully, in verses 29 through 32, they present the gospel and challenge the Sanhedrin with regard to the Lord Jesus and their dealings with him. And then you remember from verse 33 to 39, Gamaliel's advice that if these men were of God, there's no stopping them, which is true. But if they're not of God, then leave them alone, they'll go away, which is not true. And then there was, after they beat the apostles went out rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the Lord. Verse 41, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then in the temple daily, they cease not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus. And we were noting the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, was constantly challenging these religious leaders, the Sadducees in particular, by way of the teaching of resurrection, the miracles, the releasing of prison by an angel, all of which they did not believe in. They did not believe in the supernatural world, so all of these things were repeated signs to them concerning the Lord Jesus. And there was their repeated rejection of the Lord Jesus, not only at Calvary, but as the message continued to come to them by way of the apostles. I mentioned this morning that I would like to make some applications of this particular section. I mentioned the first one, and that is the depravity of the human heart. The topic or the subject of total depravity of mankind is a much debated theological subject. What do we mean by the total depravity of man? There are those who feel that man is basically good, with a little bit of bent toward evil. There are those who feel that, he's probably a little more evil than good. And there are those who feel that he is basically evil. And then there are those who see the total depravity of the human heart, meaning that in and of itself, it would never lead man to do that which is acceptable in God's sight. I think sometimes we fail to realize the state in which man operates. In other words, I'll see if I can explain that. Let's say we were at war. Well, let me reverse that and back up. Let's just say one of the southern states decided to withdraw from the Union again, let's say, and rejected the authority of the President of the United States. And we went to war again, the United States against this one state. Now within that state, even though they've rejected the authority of the president and of the United States, they may institute many of the same laws because they may feel there's some benefit to those laws. There is a need for law and order in society and so forth. So even though they reject the authority of the president of the United States and the United States, they may institute some of the very same laws. And they might be very kind to one another. After all, they're at war, and they know they have to pull together, so they may even do some kind deeds to one another, or for one another. But what we want to see is everything they do in that state, even though they establish these laws, they may even obey those laws, and they may even do good deeds one to another, everything they do in that state is done in a state of rebellion against the President of the United States. And so mankind, while he may do good deeds one to another, and while he may institute some of the very laws of God, from Scripture into society, knowing there's some benefit to them. Man is operating in a state of rebellion against God. In other words, man has rejected God's authority, and what we're seeing from this portion and what we're seeing in the world and around us, and in particular in this country more and more, is the rejection of God and God's rule in the heart of men and in society in general. We mentioned that this morning there is organized opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to Christianity and to Christ, even in this country. There are those who not only are unbelievers, but they are opposed to the gospel and Christianity, and they are bent on removing it. For example, removing the Bible from public schools, removing the Ten Commandments from in the courts of justice, on the walls, all kinds of things like that. Not allowing nativity scenes in the market, and all these kinds of things are just signs of those who are determined to put away Christianity and any of its claims and teachings. And so the heart is of the human man, according to Scripture, is deceitful and desperately wicked. I wonder if we feel that way about our own heart. I wonder if we feel, as we look at ourselves, whether the heart we came into this world with, we would classify, as God does, as deceitful and desperately wicked. I think when we're first saved, assuming we are saved, the thing that takes up our minds and affects our conscience the most is our sins, the acts that we have committed. And it is a wonderful thing to know, when we come to know the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus, that our sins are forgiven. And all of the guilt associated with those sins are removed. But it's not uncommon, as a Christian grows and matures as a Christian, assuming they do, and they should, that one becomes more taken up not with their sins, but with their sin. What they are seems to become more evident to them. The closer they get to the Lord, and the more sanctified, the more holy they are in their practical Christian walk, what seems to come home to our hearts quite often is not the individual acts we commit, but what kind of a person we really are at the core in our hearts. Sometimes Christians feel, well, it's impossible that I could be saved. I mean, look at how wretched I am. I know what I am. I'm not living in open sin. I'm not committing sins. I've confessed the Lord as my Savior. But I know what I am. I know my thought patterns. I know what my intents would be. I know what my potential is, and I see things in my life that are just wretched, and sin becomes a real problem. And as such, there are many Christians who, even at this moment, know their sins forgiven, but have very little peace with God and a sense of real acceptance by the Lord. And unfortunately today, multitudes have turned to psychology to try and find the answer to that problem, rather than turning to the Word of God and seeing the beauty of the truth of justification by faith. See, justification is far more than forgiveness. It is the truth that we are not only forgiven, but we are accepted with regard to our person, with regard to our character. In Christ Jesus, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are highly favored by God if we are a Christian tonight. And God knows what we are. He knows far more about what we not only have done, but what we are by nature as we came into this world under the curse of the fall. And God knows far more about our hearts and how desperate it is and how desperately wicked it is and how deceitful it is, and all of that God knows. This is why we have to live by faith. See, living by faith is taking God at His word. And God at His word says that the believer in the Lord Jesus is justified, is accepted in Christ Jesus. Despite the way I may feel, despite the fact I may sense my sin, by faith I must accept what God says. And He says, I am righteous. I am accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the Word of God. You don't need any psychology. You just need to believe God when He says that in Christ Jesus, you are in fact accepted in the Beloved. And it would be a common thing for someone who is still containing the nature we came into this world with to sense their sin the closer they got to the Lord. Peter sensed that when he got into the Lord's presence and he tried to remove himself. You remember when he jumped overboard. And so the heart of man is depraved and it is wicked. It is opposed to God. The Bible says it's blind, it's dead, it's stubborn, it's alienated. Therefore, when we think of that truth, isn't it a wonder, as I mentioned this morning, that any one of us are saved? If that's the true condition of our hearts, then why is it that we've come to a point where we've trusted the gospel? I personally believe it's because God has done a work in our hearts that has brought us to that point through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I trust we all sense that tonight. I trust you don't think that you're a Christian because you're more intelligent than your neighbor. Or you're a Christian because you're just sharper and more logical than others. Or perhaps you're better than others. Or there's something about you that merited your salvation. Because all hearts and all men and all women are brought into this world in sin. Let me suggest if we know the Lord tonight, it's by the grace of God, who has worked in our lives by the Holy Spirit to illuminate the mind and bring us, I believe, to a point of seeing our sin. And this is evident in these men who are so bent. As you read this passage, don't you see men who are so determined, so bent, so opposed to God and to the Lord Jesus? And yet, when you look at them, outside of the grace of God, that's our heart too. Just think where you might be tonight if it wasn't for the grace of God. Just might where we'd be. You know, where we wouldn't be gathered at a place like this. Who knows where we'd be and be involved in and all that goes with being unsaved and in the world. But by the grace of God tonight, those of us who know the Lord are saved from all of that. And there's a coming day. The Bible tells us that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The day is coming when all that we recognize as sin will be removed. And we shall be like the Lord Jesus. And we shall be in His presence. And all of those things shall finally disappear. But the depravity of the human heart is very much laid out here as you read these men and their plotting and their desire to murder the apostles and to stamp out this movement. Secondly, we can learn something as we look at this passage about stubbornness. I don't know if there's anyone else in the audience who can be stubborn. I know of one person, and you're looking at them. With a name like Holsizer, it's part of the family trait. But stubbornness is a common problem, isn't it? If we're truthful, we can be determined to do things flocks, whether young or old, there can be a determination to do our own will. Despite, like in this case, in this setting here in Acts, where there's all the evidence brought up before them, and despite all the teaching and the instruction that we receive either in the assembly or from the Word directly or from parents or whatever means the Lord would use, despite all that instruction, we can be determined to do our thing, to do our own will. The prodigal son, I believe, was determined. I believe he had his mind fixed, and there was no turning him from that pathway. And I believe his father saw that, and his father said, "Here's your money, there's the door, go to it. Learn the hard way. You're so determined? Well, then go do it if you're determined to do it." And of course, we know ultimately what took place. Turn back to Judges chapter 2. We read a little bit there of those who were stubborn. This has to do with the nation of Israel, of course. And in verse 16 of Judges 2, the Lord is reminding them that he had raised up deliverers or judges. We read in Judges 2:16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. And they played the harlot with other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them who oppressed them and vexed them." In other words, they got into the hands of their enemies through their own doings, and then moaned and complained about what came upon them. "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." It's amazing, isn't it, that the human heart can get so determined and so fixed in its pathway that despite the intervention of God, even in delivering someone from the outcome of foolishness and stubbornness, that given the opportunity, that same stubborn heart will return to the very thing it's been delivered from. Amazing, isn't it? That one can be so fixed, so determined, so bent, that even having been delivered, when given the opportunity, there's a returning to the very pathway that brought them sorrow in the beginning. Look at Psalm, if you would, 78. We'll just look at some scriptures here that would speak to us very clearly. Psalm 78. Again, this is speaking of God's workings amongst his people. Talking about the fathers. Verse 5, how they should make what he had done known to the children. And so on. And then it says in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Not a very good testimony to be referred to as a stubborn and rebellious generation. And yet that's exactly what the world around us is revealing to us, a determination to obviously not follow God. But how sad it is that even in our Christian experience that can be true, where whatever it may be, a deed, an act, a place, or whatever, we can be bent and determined despite knowing the will of God. The heart can be so stubborn in its way. You remember the story, I won't say the parable, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, send, you know, someone back from the dead to witness to my brother. And the Lord said what? If they haven't believed the prophets, they won't even believe if someone comes back from the dead to give them the gospel. How hard, how determined, how fixed one's heart can be. But you know how horrible it is for a Christian to deliberately, stubbornly determine to do our own will. You see, in a sense, for the Christian to sin is far worse than for the unsaved to sin. Why? Because we as Christians sin in the light. We're not walking in darkness. Christians are not. We've been illuminated. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And when we determine and fix our minds to go counter to the will of God, we actually sin in the light. The world sins in darkness. We as Christians, if we sin, sin in the light. Go to 2 Chronicles, if you would, verse 36. We see a truth that is sobering. And that is that stubbornness can actually take us to a point in which there is no remedy. Talking about Judah's captivity, verse 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, raising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Proverbs 29:1 gives us a similar statement. It speaks about, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We can be so determined to take a certain pathway that it can actually lead us to a point where there is no remedy to what we bring into our life. You remember the story of Harry Truman, not the president, but the man, Harry Truman, who lived on Mount St. Helens. And they kept warning him that that mountain was going to explode and that he must remove himself and get out of his home and relocate. And despite all the warnings, he stubbornly refused to move. And on that day in which that mountain did explode, I don't think they've ever found Harry Truman. He was buried in an instant. There was no remedy. You know, that can happen in our lives when we get so determined to go against the will of God. It could actually bring us to a place where what transpires in our stubbornness brings us to a place where that which comes into our life cannot be reversed. Perhaps I gave you the illustration in the past of a young boy who, well, let's just say he didn't live the way he should have lived. And every time he did a deed that was not proper, his father put a nail in the gate coming in the front of the home. And eventually the gate was filled with nails, a constant reminder of the deeds that he had committed. And then this young man began to see the light and to change his life. And as the days went by, his father felt that he would start to remove the nails. And slowly but surely, as this boy went on and lived the proper life, the nails came out of the gate, until eventually the last nail was taken out of the gate. It's only one thing. All the holes were still there. We can bring scars into our life that can never, never be removed. It is a serious thing when our hearts can be so fixed to be contrary to the will of God with regard to the tragedy and the scars and the things that cannot be reversed that can be brought into our lives. And we see this, I believe, with the gospel. Because the word of God simply tells us that those who are contrary to the gospel today, when the Lord comes and takes the church off this scene, it says those who have clearly rejected that gospel will not be given another opportunity. There will be no remedy. It will be too late. Proverbs chapter 1 talks about calamity that we can bring into our lives. Wisdom is crying out in this chapter, Proverbs 1. Wisdom is crying out. And for sake of time, we won't read it all. But basically, from verse 24 to 33, which you can read on your own, the thought is, in verse 36, that those who refuse wisdom, it says, I, wisdom, also will laugh at their calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. In other words, those who reject wisdom and are so determined and follow their pathway, there will come a day when wisdom will ultimately come back and laugh at their calamity. It's a horrible thing to find ourselves in a state where, due to our stubbornness, we brought something into our life that not only can't we get rid of, but it constantly reminds us of our stubbornness and stupidity. And we have to live with it. A constant reminder. And so when we look at this chapter of Acts, I see men who are absolutely bent and stubborn and determined not to believe the evidence that is presented to them. And as a result, obviously, went off into eternity, as far as we know, in their sins. When I was in Europe, I probably told you this is when I was in Europe, is when President Kennedy was shot. And it struck me as we watched by way of satellite, which is a big deal at that time, the funeral of President Kennedy. And these men who were sitting around me, some of them drunk, many of them crying. It struck me, what was revealed to President Kennedy 1 second after he passed off this scene? What a horror to be the President of the United States with all the glory and power 1 moment, and a few seconds later to find yourself in hell. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? To reject God and the calamity that comes upon us when we stubbornly do our will. And this country, I believe, is suffering that and is going to suffer it more as it rejects God's will. Then another principle that we can learn as we look at this chapter is that with light comes responsibility. Go to Matthew chapter 25. With light comes responsibility. We think of all the light that this country has been given, all the presentation of the gospel, all the Christian testimony, all the multiple copies of the Bible, all the blessings of God that have come upon this country, and the responsibility, therefore, that those who live in this country face with regard to the amount of light they have had access to. Think of these men in Acts 5, the apostles themselves. They also lived, obviously, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth and taught and lived and did the miracles. And then subsequent to that, saw the miracles of the apostle and heard the gospel and what light they had and they rejected it. And this country is rejecting the light. But in Matthew 25, we have in verse 14 what is called the parable of the talents. And quite often you hear it applied to spiritual gift, that we've all been given spiritual gift and we are responsible for how we use it. That is true, but I would suggest that, as shown in verse 29 of Matthew 25, that if you fail to use your spiritual gift, you do not need to be fear to have him, verse 30, being cast into outer darkness because you do not use your gift. It's important you use your gift, but you won't be cast into outer darkness if you don't. I'd like to suggest that the talents may very well speak of light. And there are parts of this world that are given very little light. Russia, for the last 70 years, has had very little light. And I believe there is associated with the amount of light accountability to God. And I think the Bible would tell us right here, and in Romans 1, that if individuals would use the light they have, God would give them more light. But if they don't use the light they have, God will take away from them the light they've been given. And this country, I believe, we are seeing the light taken away because they have rejected and failed to use the light, the great amount of light that God has given them. And we see that light being given to places like Russia, where Bibles cannot be given away fast enough. When I drove up to Buffalo, I was listening to some tapes by Rob Lindstedt. He was explaining his trip to Russia and explaining the experiences he had with regard to distribution of Bibles in Russia and how they simply could not get them fast enough and could not give them away fast enough. And so the light, in a sense, is being removed from this country and given to other parts of the world. And you know, in our own lives, this is true. We are responsible for the light we have. You know, those of us who gather like this, those of us who are raised in Christian families, those of us who have the opportunity to hear the word, obtain books, obtain help, attend meetings, all kinds of blessings and opportunities, and all ways of seeing the light, shall we say. How responsible are we for what we do with that light? As Christians, what do we do with the light that God has given us? How much do we study the Word of God? What kind of interest do we have in the Word of God? What role does the Word of God play in our daily, everyday life? How much attention do we pay to the Word of God? How much does it impact the principles of our life? We have a tremendous responsibility. It's a blessing, but with that blessing comes great responsibility. And I think we need to be conscious of that. We need to stop and think that here we are so blessed with all this light. And then stop and think, I'm responsible. I've been given many talents of light. What are we doing with that light? What are we doing with the blessings that are ours? And so there with light comes responsibility. And let us be responsible with the tremendous amount of light that God has given us. Then it's interesting as we look at the gospel. And as I read this chapter and I see these men hardened by the message, the more the message of the gospel is given to them, the harder they get. Does that remind you of someone in the Bible? Pharaoh. The more the message of God came to Pharaoh, the harder he got. In fact, the Bible says God hardened his heart. That's a great theological debate. But how can we reconcile in our minds that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, if we have children, and if we look back in our own lives when we were children, it's not hard to see. All your parents had to do was keep telling you what you didn't want to hear. That's all God did to Pharaoh. Kept telling him what he didn't want to hear. And that hardened his heart. You keep telling perhaps children, adults, what they don't want to hear. Because they're determined to go another way, and what happens? Rather than penetrating, rather than having an impact, they reject it once, they reject it twice, they reject it three times, and eventually what happens? It starts to harden. And that's true with the gospel. You know, people hear the gospel once, and they reject it. They hear it twice, and they reject it. And over time, what happens? They keep rejecting the gospel, you keep telling them what they don't want to hear, and they get harder and harder and harder. It's a paradox, but true, that the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. The same gospel that melts one heart hardens another. And we see that as we present the gospel, do we not? We see someone melted, shall we say, heartbroken by the gospel. And the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know, it's those who are broken who are blessed. We mentioned earlier about those who recognize their sin. It's those who recognize their sin who get saved. It's those who recognize what they are who are not dependent upon the flesh in service for the Lord, and they're blessed. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the gospel comes to these men and it just hardens them. Harder and harder to the point where they actually plan to murder the apostles. But not only the gospel, there can be truths from the Word of God that can actually take a heart that's bent in not receiving them and harden it further. I believe today and age, there's things coming into the assemblies that when you preach the truth regarding those things, some people get harder and harder in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. They become more adamant in what they're trying to do and what they're trying to install. And the more you preach the truth, the more you lay out the scriptures. I have to be honest with you. I have gone to places and I have ministered from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I have had sisters come to me afterwards and just tell me, "Will you please lay off that chapter?" And they were hardened. And you can see it and feel it. We shouldn't be that way in our life, should it? When the Word of God comes to us, should we be so hard? Shouldn't we be receptive? Isn't that what obedience is, to hear the Word of God and to take it in? So let us be aware of the fact that we can be so determined, so stubborn, that when not only the gospel comes, but when the truth of the Word of God comes, rather than breaking us down, rather than melding our heart, it actually hardens us in further determination. And when we sense that, that alone should break us, to sense that we are in opposition to the will of God. Then we learn in this chapter, men's wisdom. We see the elite, Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul and many others, revered in the community, the religious community. And yet we see that without the fear of God, without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, rejecting the Lord Jesus, that all of his wisdom is but folly. Do we feel that way about the wisdom of the world? Who do we go to for counsel? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." It's amazing how many Christians are going to the ungodly. They don't think of it that way, but they go to the bookshelf and they read all kinds of books looking for solutions. And in many cases, they're gone to the ungodly for counsel. Let me just say to those of you who are younger, one of the best things you could do for your practical Christian life is really pause and ask yourself, where am I going for counsel? To whom am I turning for advice? Am I going to the world? Am I going to the unsaved? Am I going to those who, quite frankly, show no spiritual maturity whatsoever and rejecting the advice of perhaps older or same age but mature Christians? Where we take our advice from will have a lot to say about what kind of life we enjoy. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that when he preached the gospel, he didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. Why? So that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a lot of wisdom floating around today. Wisdom of men. And it's penetrating the church more and more. And we really want to stop, and we really want to ask, is this of God, or is this simply man's wisdom? And we see man's wisdom in this chapter, and we see that it is faulty, and we see that it obviously, shall I say, was a compromise, and certainly was not that which the church should follow. Then we see, and our time is going rapidly, how the apostles suffered with joy. Talked briefly about this morning, and how they actually counted themselves worthy. That's a real challenge to me, because I'm not sure if I can honestly say that I have suffered, and while suffering for Christ, actually stopped and considered myself worthy, that it was a privilege to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Oh, I've been persecuted when I was in the army, and as many of you know, if you take a stand in that situation, you pay a price of one degree or another. But I really wonder if I've ever stood and thought, isn't it wonderful to have the privilege of suffering for Christ? Why is it a privilege to suffer for Christ? Well, you see, you're only suffering for Christ because you're saved. Isn't it a privilege to be saved? If you weren't saved and you weren't a Christian and you weren't living for Christ, you wouldn't be suffering for Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? So if it's a wonderful thing to be saved, and because we're saved, we live for Christ and we suffer for Him, it's a privilege. But it's also a privilege to be a stand-in, as we spoke about earlier this morning. Because the action that the world takes in opposition to Christ is not really against ourselves. It's against Christ. When men swear at you, when men ridicule you, if men do something physical to you, it's really their hatred for Christ being poured out. And you have the opportunity, and I have the opportunity, to actually be standing in and absorbing this, as it were, for Christ. Christ said He absorbed the reproach of God. Men's hatred of God, Christ says, He absorbed. And we as Christians now actually have the opportunity to absorb, shall we say, the hatred of the world for Christ in His absence. Suffering with joy. You think of Paul and Silas in a prison in this same book, in the 16th chapter, singing, having been beaten, just singing hymns. I'm convinced that one of the most critical things in a Christian pathway
is to have a thankful spirit. I think many of us live at times with the absence of joy because we're not thankful. And I think if we would be constantly thankful and having a thankful spirit and counting our blessings despite the circumstances, I think we would find it far more easier to suffer with joy, because we'd be far more aware of how well off we really are despite the current treatment. But then lastly, I think we could see in this chapter a pattern for evangelism. Now, we were challenged this morning with regard to evangelism, with regard to the assembly. I mentioned to some of the brethren, in Scripture, as we look at it, we never see the assembly evangelizing. We always see individuals evangelizing. You see, it's individuals who speak well of Christ. It's individuals who take the message to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world. The church may instruct the individuals. The church may encourage the individuals. But as individuals who take the gospel to other individuals. And we see just three things. First of all, in the end of verse 5, it was daily. They went daily. Witnessing to them was a daily activity. Now, sometimes individuals feel that, quote, when you're in the Lord's work, you get all kinds of opportunities to witness. Actually, I have far fewer opportunities now than when I was working in the secular world.